Good morning.
Good morning.
Dear brothers and sisters, once when I was in Rome, there was a big scandal going on in Italy. The government had discovered that from one region of Italy, where there are very few vineyards, an incredible amount of wine was being produced. And an investigation indicated that it was a synthetic wine made of, among other things, cattle's blood. So it was quite a scandal. So there were many stories that circulated afterwards. And one of them was they told the story of a famous wine producer who on his deathbed asked to speak with his eldest son. When his son came in, everyone else left the room, and his father, son reverently leaned over his dying father, and his father said, "Son, before I die, I just want you to know you can make wine out of grapes too." Well, there's a famous wine from Italy called Lacrima Christi, the tears of Christ. Actually, it's made from grapes from the slopes of Mount Vesuvius, and it is very famous, the tears of Christ. Did not water the vineyards of Naples, but rather the olive gardens on the slopes of Jerusalem. In fact, there is a chapel that the Franciscan friars have called Dominus Flavit, which means in Latin, "the Lord wept." The chapel marks the spot where Jesus wept over Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the very day of his triumphal entrance into the Holy City. The altar in the chapel is dedicated with a beautiful mosaic of this hen gathering her chicks, an allusion to Jesus' words on another occasion, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How many times I yearned to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house will be abandoned, I tell you. You will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There are only two occasions that I can recall in the Gospels where Jesus is described as actually weeping. Weeping at the tomb of Lazarus and weeping over the city of Jerusalem. In the first case, Jesus is weeping for his beloved friend who's died. And in the second, Jesus is weeping for the city of Jerusalem, which refuses to embrace the Messiah. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon for people to collect their tears in a bottle as a way of expressing their sorrow. Sometimes those jars would be buried with their loved ones. King David in Psalm 56 prays, "O God, my wanderings you have counted. My tears are stored in your flask. Are they not recorded in your book?" In the Gospels, in the story where the sinful woman bathes Jesus' feet with her tears, some scripture scholars speculate that perhaps she actually took vials of tears to the banquet to pour on Jesus' feet as a sign of her profound repentance. In enumerating the Beatitudes in both Matthew and Luke's Gospel, Jesus gives us a beatitude for those who weep. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted." Luke, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Please note that Jesus does not say, "Blessed are those who complain." On our refrigerator at home, my mom had put up a sign, "Thou shalt not whine." Jesus does not say, "Blessed are those who feel sorry for themselves." He does not say, "Blessed are the thin-skinned, easily intended. When Jesus is talking, and what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes is the capacity to feel real sorrow, to show great concern, and to deplore some existing evil. Blessed are they who mourn is an invitation to live life on a higher plane, to be sensitive, empathetic, alert to the needs of others, and also aware of our own sin and lack of obedience to the Lord. Jesus does not imply that mourning is about those who have a morbid view of life. He's speaking to people who are seeking to live a fuller life in God as the center of their being. Before we can become strong, we must first realize that we are weak. Before we can become wise, we must realize that indeed we are foolish. Before we can receive power, we must first confess that we are powerless. We must lament our sins before we can rejoice in the Savior's forgiveness. Mourning, weeping, always come before exultation. Blessed are those who mourn their unworthiness, their helplessness, and their inadequacy. If we have no sense of sorrow for our sins, how can we know the need for repentance? In God's economy, we must go down into the valley of grief before we can scale the heights of spiritual glory. We must become tired and weary of living without Christ, for seeking and finding is salvation. We must come to the end of self before we can really begin to live. The Lord is near those who are brokenhearted and saves such as have a contrite spirit and grieve in sorrows. Those who lose their lives shall save them, and those who save their lives shall lose them. One of my favorite parables is a parable the Japanese have about a man who lived in a magnificent mansion, maybe like the chateau, top of a mountain, and each day he would go out and take a walk in his garden and look at the sea below. And one day as he was out, he saw this huge tsunami rushing toward the shore, and then he noticed a group of his neighbors were down on the beach having a picnic, so he wanted to warn them. And he had to wave his arms and shout, but they were too far away. They couldn't hear him, they couldn't see him. So you know what he did? He went into his beautiful home and he set it on fire. And when his neighbors looked up and saw the smoke and the flames, some of them said, "Oh, let's climb the mountain and help our neighbor to save his home." And the others said, "Oh, that mountain is so steep and we're having so much fun here. You go." And the ones who climbed the mountain to help their neighbor were saved. And those who stayed on the beach having fun when the tidal wave hit the shore perished. We have to be willing to give up our lives to save them. The purpose of the retreat, Living Brother Leo's Laziness, is to come to terms with our own humanity, our weakness, our mediocrity, to make a step forward on the path of conversion, of being able to make a gift of ourselves to God. For humanity, the discovering of the Copernican cosmology was very important. Before that, we believed in the Ptolemaic cosmology that all of the planets and the sun are revolving around the Earth. And Copernicus discovered, no, actually, we're all revolving around the sun. And that revolutionized everyone's vision. It helped us to make sense out of the universe. And conversion is like that change of cosmology. It's putting God in the center of our universe rather than ourselves. Conversion allows us then to be part of his loving plan, to know that he is the center of our existence. I just started to read Father Paul Horgan's life of Archbishop Jean Baptiste Olivet of San Francisco, a wonderful missionary who came here right around the time of Pauline Jericot. He came with four French priests, and three of them became bishops. One of them was our first bishop in Cleveland, Bishop Bach. But they came from Auvergne in central France, and Horgan, in the introduction, is talking about how they were the descendants of the Auvergne. If you remember from your high school Latin, omnes Gallia tres partes
divisas,
Caesar's Gallic Wars, he talks about the Auvergne. These were this fierce Celtic tribe that resisted the Roman invasion. But Caesar marveled at one of the ways in which they communicated. If the king had a message, they would give it to these peasants, and they would go out and shout to their neighbor, who would then get the message, and shout to their neighbor. And this relay, they were able, in a matter of a couple of hours, to get the king's message everywhere in their tribe. Each anonymous link in that chain is crucial. Because if one fails, then all of those others will never hear the message. We are like those anonymous links in the chain. We have received the message, the gospel, and we need to shout it to our neighbors so that they can shout it to their neighbor and be part of that chain. Your mission in the Pontifical Mission Societies is to make sure that the King's message of the gospel is passed along. And I hope that this retreat will strengthen you all for this crucial task. For me, it has been a joy and a privilege to be with you. I've always had such a great commitment and love for the propagation of the faith and this wonderful ministry, and the privilege of knowing Bishop Sheen and now his successor, Father Roger, who I will never forget that fateful day when I was a young bishop in Fall River, and I got a call from a friend of mine, a very holy Spanish priest, Father Sal. He said, "Bishop, so good. The vocation director's giving him a runaround. I think you should take him to the seminary." I said, "Father Sal, at your recommendation, I would take anybody." And I never regretted taking Roger Landry into the seminary. I just finished the biography of Truman by David McCullough. He talks about being a soldier in the First World War. And he said there was a Catholic chaplain unit, whose name was Father Tiernan, and Truman said, "If every priest were like Father Tiernan, there wouldn't be any Protestants." That's the way I feel about Father Landry. So thank you for saying yes, and thank you for your mission here. I'm afraid I have to run off very quickly, but in doing so, I'm trying to observe the old regulations in the Capuchin constitutions that say when a friar preaches, he should return to the monastery immediately so as not to undo with his bad example any